Roy, could I get you to push that button on the back there and close the doors, please, sir?
Okay.
Right there. Thank you much.
Who's on the belt tonight for the anybody?
Jonathan. Yeah, we've got a lot of people absent. Several have called with various afflictions, including Randy.
Yes.
Yeah. It's time for us to begin this evening. Let's bow our heads, and I'm going to ask... Let me ask David Skinner, if you would, please, to direct us in prayer.
Lord, dear God, Father, and heaven, come before you this evening, giving thanks for the many blessings and joys each and every day. We thank you for all the beauty that you created and enjoyed, mountains, deserts, seasides, snow, and rain, all the other things that you've given us. Thank you also for spiritual.
Thank you. In our study tonight, I want to notice that there are some indisputable facts that we've already established from the first chapter. God has spoken to us through His Son, who is heir of all things, creator of all things, upholder of all things, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His essence. He is the one who removes the penalty of our guilt, possesses all attributes of deity, and is above angels. The writer in the first chapter has established that Jesus, as the spokesman of God, is better than the Old Testament prophets. And then he begins to establish that he is better than the angels, and therefore we should listen to what he has to say. In Hebrews chapter 2, I want to read verses 1 through 4. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The writer is raising an interesting question and making an interesting observation, or interesting, I should say, commandment, to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard. We noticed in our last study the warning of the text, and we looked at a number of passages warning against the possibility of our falling away. We talked about the source of drifting, or letting these things slip, through a lack of understanding, or the cares of the world, or the deceitfulness of riches. Tribulation or persecution, simply prejudice, or love of the world, or compromise with the will of men, or a lack of love for the truth. But the writer says we ought to give the more earnest heed. What we notice in this is a challenge of God to men to hear, that is, to reason. In Revelation chapter 3, and a number of times in the early chapters of Revelation, as we see written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, we find the expression, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That means that there is effort on our part. Isaiah said in chapter 1, verse 18, come, let us reason together. Again, effort on our part is demanded. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 19, the writer says that those who do not hearken, I will require it of him. Indicating the necessity on our part to hear and to obey. In Matthew the 7th chapter, we see illustrated the wise man and the foolish man. The foolish man is the one who heard the will of God and did it not. He's the foolish man who built his house upon the rock or upon the sand. What we learn in these is that man is a creature of choice. We choose whom we will serve. Romans chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 18. We have a choice. Now, when the Hebrew writer says, give the more earnest heed, he contrasts that to the possibility of neglect in verse 3. What we see is effort on our part that is demanded. Give the more earnest heed. Drifting is something that the writer implies as a certain possibility. To the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. The things that were heard, what were those things? That's right, the things which the Son had spoken, which had been revealed through the New Testament apostles and prophets. The things that the Son had said, they were to give the more earnest heed to those things. Now the Word of God will not slip. It's final, it's eternal. The Word shall not pass away. But man needs to give heed, to give diligence, lest he allow those things to slip. In the book of Luke, in the 13th chapter and in verse 24, Luke says, as he quotes the words of the Lord, strive to enter in at the straight gate. This word strive, again, implies effort on our part, giving diligence, giving the more earnest heed, as the Hebrew writer says it. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, after the Apostle Peter lists a number of what we refer to as Christian graces or virtues, he then says to make your calling and election sure. Again, we see choice on man's part, something that man must do to give the more earnest heed, the writer says, to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. I have on the chart that drifting is always downstream. In other words, if you allow yourself to drift, it's always in a negative way. Do not allow yourself to drift through negligence. He says, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. Now, that's not suggesting that the word spoken through angels did not. But the point is, as a way of contrast, if that is true, then this must follow. And the writer sets up an if this, then this construction in the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 2. Now, the word spoken through angels indicates in Acts chapter 7 and in Galatians chapter 3, we've looked at these already, that the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, angels had a part in its revelation. But it was fixed, it was settled, it was valid and binding. And if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, in other words, you couldn't violate that Old Covenant without receiving a just reward. There was a penalty attached to the violation of the law. We saw, for example, in Numbers chapter 15, the man who went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. He was sentenced to die. The penalty under the Old Testament system was severe, and it was very quick. Men understood what God meant when he said, don't do this. Now, a few examples that we might want to look at that we didn't look at last time is in Deuteronomy the 19th chapter, we see that the penalty for a false witness was death. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. The writer says, if an unrighteous witness rise up against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before Jehovah, before the priest and the judges. That shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and have testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to do unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee. Was that fair? It was just, but it was just based upon the law. Verse 20, and those that remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil in the midst of thee, and thine eyes shall not pity. Life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Was that just? Did they agree to that? They did. And so they said and acknowledged that this is just. We'll look at the passage In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, where the people, after curses, were pronounced as the sentence upon those who engaged in various crimes, the people said, Amen. Point being, they said, so be it. They recognized that as right and just. In Judges, or Joshua chapter 7, at verse 25, we see that Israel stoned Achan because Achan partook of the devoted things. Was that right and just? Well, it was. Because of the sin that Achan had committed, a number of those of the Israelite army had died. It was right and just that Achan and all that he had should be sentenced to death and destruction. In Deuteronomy 22, at verse 21, a harlot was to be stoned to death. Now, as we reflect upon these things and look at the text of Hebrews chapter 2, those who violate the will of God shall receive a just recompense of reward. The people recognized that the penalty that God administered was right and just. Right.
But his whole family was punished.
That's right.
And when the Bible tells us that children should not suffer the sins of the father, it's talking about
eternal consequences.
Right? Mm-hmm. So even though they might be punished and killed on earth.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right. And what that helps us to learn is sometimes the consequence of our sin reaches out beyond ourselves, as it did in the case of Achan. It affected his whole family. Oh yes, the Amalekites and their children were to be destroyed and numerous others in such battles and consequence.
Even today we can see that, I mean, like your mom or dad smoked and you lived in the household, you could have that secondhand smoke that caused consequences for you also. I mean, the laws of nature won't go away just because you're a child of God. But again, you don't suffer consequences spiritually.
All right. All right, Achan's consequences, though, were imposed by the Lord as just affliction upon he and his family. That's right. That's right. That's right. So this just recompense of reward that the writer is speaking of, those who transgress the law of Moses receive a just recompense of reward. This word recompense means compensation, award, or payment. Now, we can see that in a good realm as well as a bad. When you, for example, take on a job, you're interested in knowing what the compensation is going to be. Isn't that true? You understand that to be a recompense or a reward or a payment for the work that you do. But let's suppose you do bad things. The consequence here in our text is defined as a recompense. It has retribution. In the Galatian letter, as we all know, in the 6th chapter at verses 7 and 8, the writer says, you reap what you sow. Now, you reap good things, you sow good things, you reap good things. But if you sow bad things, you reap bad things. Yes, Kent?
And also in that verse, we're going back a little, where we ought to give the more heed and diligence to the things we've heard, lest happily we should drift. You know, that's how we go away. We drift slowly away. We don't boldly turn from God. Most men slowly drift away.
That's right.
Until it's you know, too late for most of them because they're hardened of themselves. And it's like what I like to tell people is if you're in a congregation that has drifted so far away, they don't recognize anything's wrong. They truly don't. You know, and that's that drifting away that they've done. They've drifted away so far that, you know, someone like you or I would be walking in a congregation and they call it the Church of Christ, we'd say, what's going on here? But they've slowly drifted away, and that's what the Bible says. That
well, that's right.
That's what it says right here. Paying close attention, be careful in this first statement, in verse 1, because you have to watch very carefully so you're not going to do it.
Well, that's right. We find in numerous admonitions given to preachers in Scripture, for example, 1 Timothy 4:16, to elders, for example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, take heed unto yourselves and to thy teaching. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock. So these admonitions begin with self, and giving the more earnest heed, as we see here, is an admonition given to each individual, lest we drift. Now, when you begin to drift, what's going to happen to those that are in your circle? They're going to drift too. Daryl? Yes, it is.
In other words, we wouldn't let somebody push us off track, but we could be nudged off track without even knowing it. And that this thing about it ties right in with evil companionship for a good moral. And that even in all the worldly programs, say for the 12-step programs, they're very aware of this, that you have to cut the old crowd, you have to be very careful about your companionships and who you hang with, because that's the way we're built. Whoever we hang with,
that's true. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy, Ken, regarding your point of this thing creeping in slowly, it does indeed creep. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 13, it says, "But evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." It's a progressive thing, slowly, but nonetheless progressive. And sometimes those who teach error and practice error can believe that they're right, deceiving and then being deceived. All right? Yes, Bruce?
It's kind of like the social gospel, where the world is really involved with it. And, you know, they look at it, if you do a good thing, such as, you know, bring someone into your household, then God's going to bless you. But
okay,
all at the same time, they're really receiving the wrong type of reward.
All right. So we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard. And then the writer says, if those under that Old Testament system received a just recompense of reward, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This question, how shall we escape if we do this, is set up with this, if this, then this construction that we often see in the Hebrew letter. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, we see that same kind of construction. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 says, "How much more," or verse 13, "for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" If this is true, then what about this over here? How much more true than this is? And then in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we see a similar construction. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 28. "A man that has set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace?" If this, then this. Same type of construction we see in Hebrews the 12th chapter and in verse 25. Now, how shall we escape? I think there are three characteristics of God that make it impossible for a man to escape. Number one, God is omnipresent. There's not a place you can go to escape the presence of God. In fact, in Psalms chapter 139, Psalms 139, should be a familiar text to most of us. Beginning at verse 7, it says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall overwhelm me, and the light about me shall be night, even the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee." So there's not any place you can go to escape God. And there's not anything that you can do that you might outwit God. For God is omniscient. He's all wise. And then thirdly, He's omnipotent in the sense, or omnipotent in the sense, that He is all powerful. There's not anything you can do to overpower Him. You can't outthink Him, you can't outdo Him, and you can't outgo Him. So what are you going to do to escape Him? Pardon me? Hide in the ship somewhere. Well, that's what Jonah tried to do, but it didn't work so well. This idea...
You see quite a few throughout, you know, the Old Testament. Adam and Eve, they tried to hide in the garden.
Yeah.
Very first sin. And then you might talk about Jonah. Trying to hide in the fish. He wasn't hiding.
No, God knew where he was.
So, you know, people have tried, but there's just no way out.
No way out. God knows where you are, what you're doing, and your efforts to neglect. I want to talk about this word, neglect. You know, if you want to go over the falls, so to speak, all you have to do is just sit quietly by, and the ship or the boat that you're in will go over the falls. You just neglect the oars, and that's what will happen to you. And that's what this word means. It means to be careless. And... just not paying attention to the things that have been said. And an interesting text in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, we see simply to make light of, failing to understand the seriousness of. In Matthew 22 and in verse 5, it says, "But they made light of it." We're talking about an invitation to the marriage feast. "They made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise, and the rest laid hold on the servants and treated them shamefully and killed them." They simply didn't care about what had been said. Now, that doesn't necessitate the attitude of rejection. To reject is to actively do something. To neglect is just to sit by and do nothing. To consider it not a very serious matter. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, and in verse 30, however, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." You take a position. Even neglect is to take a position, but neglect will cost you your soul. In physical things, we see the consequence of neglect. In Ecclesiastes, the 10th chapter, at verse 18, the writer says, "By slothfulness the roof sinketh in, and through idleness of the hands the house leaketh." You know, we've always, or at least I have, made the observation that a house that nobody lives in goes down. And why is that true? Nobody's taking care of it. It's been deserted. It has needs and nobody's supplying them. Joey?
We talked just a moment ago about how God knows where you are. He knows what you're doing. Well, it goes much beyond that, too. He knows the hearts of men. He knows our thoughts.
Yes.
He knows what we're thinking. And, you know, I have no idea what you're thinking right now, maybe, but God does. God
he does.
Has certain abilities that man doesn't have. He can actually know your hearts. And that's why we have the warning from Jesus, you know, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, in his heart, he's already committed. So with passages like that, they teach that God even knows what you're thinking. So we need to take heed and not even dwell in our mind on things that we know are wrong. Because we need to catch ourselves and go, "God knows what I'm thinking right now.
That's right.
And I need to get this out of my mind because this is not right," whatever it may be. As long as you know it's something that's unacceptable, then we need to purge that from our hearts and minds.
The other side of that coin is God knows what we're not thinking about. Things we should be thinking about that we have neglected. And so there are two sides to that coin. All right? Spiritual neglect will result in lost souls. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, at verse 24 through verse 27, we've already mentioned the man who built his house upon the sand. When the rains came and the floods descended, his house was washed away because it was not built solidly upon the rock. When you neglect the gospel, you don't obey it. And if you don't obey it, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, the Scriptures teach us, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might." Very simply put, you neglect the gospel and you'll be lost. We see implied in the one talent man there in Matthew, the 25th chapter. Here was a man who neglected that which was given to him. And by the way, As we read carefully over this, let us notice that what he was given was not a small amount. He had a tremendous amount over which he had responsibility that he neglected. In the 14th verse of the 25th chapter of Matthew, it says, "For it is as when a man, going into another country, called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his several ability, and he went on his journey." Now, in verse 19 it says, "Now after a long time, the Lord of these servants, "Now after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and maketh a reckoning with them." There's always a recompense of reward, isn't there? And so it was true concerning these men who had received talents. One received 5, one received 2, and one received only 1, but to each according to his several ability. What is a talent? Pardon me? One day's labor. Okay. So as we think of a talent, it was a large... Well, now wait a minute. A talent was the equivalent of 3,000 shekels, and a shekel was the equivalent of one day's labor, as I have it in my notes. And so that a talent was the equivalent of 3,000 shekels, and a shekel was one day's wages. Pardon me? Okay. A talent is the equal of 3,000 shekels, and a shekel the equivalent of one day's wages. So a talent was the equivalent of 3,000 days' wages. That's a pretty large sum of money.
Like $1 million.
It'd be very close, yes. It'd be quite a little bit. Now, can you imagine having charge over that much and doing nothing with it? So he took it and hid it in the ground and did nothing with it. He neglected it. Terry? That's right. That's exactly right. Yes, it would. That's a lot of money. But what we notice concerning this man is he responded to his Lord in verse 24. "He that received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou didst not sow, and gathering where thou didst not scatter. And I was afraid and went away and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast thine own. But his Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I did not scatter. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the bankers, and at my coming I should have received back mine own with interest. Take ye away therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath the 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. And cast ye out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." Just recompense of reward for neglect? Indeed. Just recompense. Here was someone who should have taken it and at least put it to the bankers so that interest could have been gained on it. In Matthew the 25th chapter, verse 41 through verse 46, here were some who did nothing. They simply did nothing. And the text tells us at verse 46, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life." You'll notice in the context, these simply did not do that which they were charged to do. And so it was not something that they deliberately did in disobedience. In other words, they hadn't rejected. They just sat down and didn't do anything. Neglect. Neglect will cost us our souls. We need to be active, engaged in the things that God wants us to do. And so the writer says, give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard. Joey?
We need to focus on the meaning of this metaphor. God isn't talking to us about money. What he's telling us is that he has given every one of us in the church some kind of ability to be useful in his kingdom. And he expects something from us.
Don't neglect it.
Do something.
That's right. Use it.
Something from everybody, and we need to take that to heart, because throughout our Christian walk, if we ever find ourselves, you know, month after month, year after year, kind of just doing nothing. You know, maybe we show up here on Sunday and warm the pew, but that's the extent of our actions in the church, you know, or in our Christian life. And we need to come to our senses and realize that, you know, we're probably not acceptable to God if we're just not putting out any effort. He expects us to do something.
No one is standing still. We're either going forward or we're going backwards. Okay, Daryl, and then Terry.
Well, I guess you kind of said part of what I was going to say is that you can't help but grow, correct? Repetition develops skill.
All right.
And I think one of the, I'm not judging anybody here, but I believe that no one realistically can say, I can't share the gospel or evangelize. We don't know what's going to happen with even the so-called least of abilities in this area. And I think that's a main issue here. One of the key things, you know, as we would call it, the Great Commission.
All right.
We are to be telling others about it, sharing the word, bringing people in. And at least sharing the word, that's our responsibility. God gives the increase. But just doing it, everybody here maybe has played the numbers game where you set yourself a goal of, okay, I'm going to talk to one person a month. I'm setting a goal to talk to one person a month about the gospel, about the word.
Okay.
And, you know, 12 people a year, and then times that by the number of people in the congregation, 1,200 a year, and say, well, nothing's perfect, so if it was perfect, we'd have 1,200. Times that by 10%, a failure rate of 90% leaves 120 people.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's pretty realistic. And then times that by 90%, let's say 12 new people a year, and times that by 5 years, do really simple math things. And I can see where I'm lacking. I'll talk about me first. But this is reality, and this is where I think we are a bit delusional and get in these habits. Showing up, giving of our means, doing everything that pleases God, but not in this area of spreading the word, and without a sense of urgency there. And all these things tie together and go back to the fact that without a sense of urgency, desire loses its value. And so how do we develop a sense of urgency? Well, go back and study.
Give the more earnest heed. Give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard. That's how you overcome that. And
the love and the fear.
Mm-hmm.
Doing what we do because we love God, but also being realistic and knowing that the consequences of not doing it is what we're discussing right now.
That's right. It can cost you your soul, and it can cost somebody else's their soul, somebody you may have potentially taught.
We have to have some kind of growth here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's swelling. Yeah, that's swelling. Terry? If he doesn't, he's not fit for the kingdom, it says. That's right. Every man.
What you were saying about no one standing still, you got up there once for its own word. That goes along with that drift, like you were talking about earlier, you oar against the current. You're oaring, you're making progress. You might stand still for just a second, because as soon as you stop oaring, the current takes away the drift.
That's right. Yeah. All right. So we must make our calling and election sure. Work out our own salvation, as you've commented. Must press onward and must strive to enter in. That's effort on our part, giving diligence, the more earnest heed.
You know, it's amazing how true. But a lot of times, you know, we're afraid to even communicate with them because we think that they're at some high level. But if we're able to use something as simple as the gospel and give it to them, and instead of saying, well, you know what, I'm not going to talk with you, I'm going to talk to one of my preachers.
Yeah.
But it should cause you to go back and study the Word of God more, so that you're more concerned about your salvation. Because if you really, if we back away from that, you know, we're just backing away from bringing someone to the Word of God.
Well, that's right. The point is, we can't remain inactive and serve the Lord. We can't do that. The writer is indicating the possibility of drifting if we allow that to happen. We can't stand still. We've got to progress, or certainly we'll digress. Now, in verse 3, when he says, how shall we escape if we neglect, he talks about so great a salvation. Now, Jonathan, you were talking about a while ago some who tried to escape but found it impossible. Adam and Eve tried it. Didn't work for them. They tried to hide. Cain tried to hide, but God said to him, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. He couldn't hide. And then, of course, Jonah tried it, but he couldn't hide. We can't escape from God. Now, if we neglect so great a salvation, what makes it so great? You know, all right, because the Son. It's a salvation that the Son not only came to provide, but He has revealed to us. He has spoken it. He died for it. That's right. And angels desired to look into it. We've already commented on that passage as we studied from Hebrews 1:1. Angels desired to look into it. Abraham rejoiced as he saw it coming. In John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus was talking about how that Abraham rejoiced when he saw these things.
So great a salvation. If my question is to you is, if a person had salvation, he's a member of the church, and he was a strong member, and then he fell away from that, the Bible teaches us that it's going to be worse on them. My question is I don't believe in hell it's going to be worse than them. So maybe you can answer my question. Is it the fact that he had it in the grip of his hands, and then when that day comes, he looks and it's going to be worse on him knowing that he had it?
Well, certainly we know that there is knowledge, there is memory after we pass from this life. And I think in Hebrews the 6th chapter that's answered. Here are some who have tasted these things, experienced these things, and then fell away. It's in that setting that it is worse for them. Better, as Peter says, that they never known the truth than after knowing it to turn away from it. Come back to that. Terry?
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, what you're alluding to also there is Luke 16.
Yes.
You see that there was a certain knowledge there.
The rich man and Lazarus is what he's referring to.
And what Ken's bringing up, yes, there, for that individual, who knew he had the knowledge,
knowing what could have been.
Yeah.
All right. Hebrews 6, 1 through 6. Okay, Daryl and then Joey. Someone who didn't know.
Being more very probably more open to it as opposed to someone who thinks, well, I've got the knowledge and I'm rejecting it. I've heard it. I don't want it. So how are they going to be? It'll be harder to have to open that person up again.
Well, that's right. That's what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 6, 1 through 6. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Joey?
Well, somewhere, and I forget, I know you're going to ask me what the verse is. Those that knew the truth and rejected it would be beaten with more stripes. stripes.
Yes.
Versus the person that would be beaten with fewer stripes. So there apparently is the contrast. I mean, unless I'm misunderstanding it, it sounds like there will be more punishment for the person who knew better and did not obey God versus the person who didn't know. So it sounds to me like that there are going to be different levels of punishment there. It's not just a thing of knowledge. It sounds like a different severity of punishment, unless I'm
Well, the context of that passage, I think, is impressive and answers many of those questions. Let's go back and look at the context. That's in Luke chapter 12, verse 41 through verse 48. Verse 41 says, "And Peter said, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even unto all? And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall set over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, he will set him over all that he hath. But if that servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he expecteth not, and in an hour when he knoweth not, and shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his Lord's will and made not ready, nor did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. And to whom much is given," here's the point, I think, "and to whosoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom they commit much, of him will they ask the more." Exactly right. Yes, exactly right.
But would you agree that that verse is teaching that there will be different levels of punishment depending on who knew and rejected versus who didn't know?
Not particularly. I think in this passage it has to do with responsibility for what abilities you have. Responsibility is response in accordance with ability. And the parallel is to Matthew 25. We notice in Matthew 25 each had a response ability. They were responsible for the abilities that they had, but their abilities were not the same. So one may not have had the expectation that the other. For example, the Lord did not expect as much out of the one talent man as he did out of the five talent man. But he did expect the one talent man to do something. But because he did not do anything, he was cast out with the wicked and the slothful. So to suggest that punishment would be greater for the five-talent man than it was for the one-talent man, I think is an unwarranted conclusion. But to say that much more was expected out of the five-talent man than the one-talent man is correct. Does that help a little bit?
Well, I hear what you're saying, but it does use the phraseology, beat with many stripes and beat with few stripes. This certainly seems to indicate a different level of punishment for a different people.
Only in the context. It has to do with the degree of a response in accordance with ability. I think that's the point being made. I don't want to be lost, not even a little bit.
Right.
The question of whether there's more or less punishment is sort of a moot point because the bottom line is on one side or the other.
That's right. Yeah, you're on one side of the line or the other. Now this idea of so great a salvation, when you look at that word so, I'm not an English major, but I understand that's an adverb. It's an adverb in this instance of degree. So great of a salvation. Now, in what ways is it greater? Well, the angels desired to look into it. Abraham rejoiced as when he saw it coming. Christ is the author of it. He's declared to be the author and finisher of our faith. And God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. It has power. The gospel has the power to save. And it is confirmed by numerous sources, as we're going to talk about in verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews chapter 2. It is so great a salvation. It's greater than that which was revealed to the Old Testament fathers through the prophets. It's greater than that which was revealed by the angels through the law. This is that which is revealed not only by Jesus, but through Jesus. That is the sacrifice that he made for us. Now, any question or comment over this expression, so great a salvation? Joey?
Well, it's the best thing that God is going to provide. I mean,
that's right.
The faith was once and for all delivered to the saints. It would be an offense to God to, like, if you will, wait with anticipation. good as it gets.
This is it. It's the only thing that's coming.
Eternal life with God.
That's right.
That's how I think it's so great a salvation.
So it's superior to anything else that has been revealed.
It's kind of like saying, didn't you listen to me in the first chapter?
That's right.
The whole thing in the first chapter was showing how much better this is than the other.
That's right. This is a reiteration of essentially the same things. And so we must listen. Listen to what? The things that were heard, the things that were revealed by the New Testament apostles and prophets. And the nature of that, I think, is seen in Jesus' statement in John 8:32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Nothing else will do that. You must listen.
And it's the only way to escape.
It is. Yeah, if you want to escape the wrath of God, it's only through Him. Yes.
Yeah, I'm talking to the audience. Respect the law that was given by the angels and by the prophets and stuff. And this is so much better. This was given by God's Son. He gave His own blood to make it, a covenant. He's just demonstrating how much more effective this salvation is than with their law. And He's talking to the Jews and Hebrews who did have a lot of respect for the law.
So much better. Joey?
Just to continue Bruce's thought, the scripture says there's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved.
All right, that's right.
Is that Acts 4:12?
Yes. Yeah. Very good. You did that.
Again, showing how great the salvation is, so great.
That's right.
There's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved.
That's right. Now, this idea of neglect means if you don't act now, then for now you've neglected it. Now, Felix wanted to wait for a more convenient time. What had he done with the present time? He had neglected it. That's right. To wait for a more convenient time is to neglect now. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 4, "He again defineth a certain day, today, saying in David, so long a time afterward, even as hath been said before, today, if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts." That focuses our attention upon now. And then in the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, "For he saith, at an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and in the day of salvation did I succor thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." My battery is going low. Okay, that's fine. We're about ready to quit. Yes.
Also, the Hebrew writer in chapter 3 said that we need to take heed lest we fall into the evil heart of unbelief. So we need to prepare ourselves today.
All right, correct. Nothing more coming.
I think that's part of what Hebrews 10:26 is teaching.
Yes, I think so. There's nothing more coming. If you neglect this, then you're done.
And that's why this is so great a salvation.
That's right. Can't neglect it. All right, we'll start with verses 3 and 4 next time, the latter part of verse 3. Now, I want you to do some study for me. I want you to read carefully verses 5 through verse 9. We're going to talk about that some next time, time permitting.